there's one thing you want to use effectively, it's the Bible. Question is, how do you get all you can from God's Word? Find out what it takes to be a student of Scripture from a fellow student, John MacArthur, on today's Grace to You. More than 36 years, John MacArthur has been studying the Bible verse by verse, detail by detail, sorting through the historical background, subtleties in the original language, and theological challenges. Ever wonder if that's something you could do? Well, the answer really is yes. And today on Grace to You, we're pulling back the curtain a bit, showing you the process that John takes to understand and apply Scripture, and how that method is within your reach. And it's not just for pastors or Sunday school teachers or Bible study leaders. This study is basic training for every Christian, men and women alike. Now, don't rely solely on what others tell you about God's Word. Learn how to get the answers on your own. Helping you do that now with a series called How to Study the Bible, here's John MacArthur.
First of all, we said that we should study the Bible because it is the source of truth. Jesus said in John 17:17, "Thy word is truth." Great statement. And we talked about the cynicism of Pilate who said, "What is truth?" Secondly, we suggested to you that we should study the Bible because the Bible is not only the source of truth, but it's the source of happiness. It's the source of joy. In fact, we quoted from the words of Jesus that if you hear my words and keep them, my joy will remain in you. The words of John, "These things I write unto you that your joy may be full." The words of the Proverbs, "Happy is the man who hears me." The words of Luke 11:28, "Happy are they who hear the word of God and obey it." That's the source of joy. You study the Word, you hear what it says, you draw out its principles, you obey those principles because it's in your heart to obey them, and God pours out the blessing and the joy. You want to know something? On the other hand, let me tell you this. You could crank out obedience in every legalistic manner you wanted, but if in your heart you didn't want to do it and you were fighting against it, He'd never give you the joy. Because you see, to do good deeds without a right heart doesn't count. Let me show you what I mean. In the Bible talks about fruit. It talks about different kinds of fruit. And it talks about the fruit of the Spirit, and that's attitude stuff. And before there is ever the fruit in your life, such as winning people to Christ or studying the Word of God or whatever else the Bible talks about as fruit, praise, giving, all the good works, but before the fruit on the outside means anything, it's got to come from the fruit of the Spirit on the inside. Now listen to this. Action fruit, things you do. Without attitude fruit, what you feel. That's pure legalism. That's a Phariseeism. You can crank out all the stuff you want on the outside. You can be a legalist to the teeth, like the Pharisees, and you'll never know joy. On the other hand, if your heart is a heart of obedience and a heart of attitude, you can fail on the outside and God will give you the joy because He reads the gracious, obedient spirit in your heart. That's what He's after. So the promise is this. Study the Bible. Why? Number one, it's the source of truth. Number two, it's the source of rejoicing. You say, "Hey, MacArthur, I really appreciate what you're saying. I got news for you. I study the Bible all the time and I got lots of pain. I got lots of problems." Well, I got a verse for you, fortunately. I don't leave you hanging with that thought. God doesn't tell you just exactly when you're going to get the joy, right? You might have to wait a little while. So in John 16, and He's looking at the disciples and He says to them, "I'm leaving," and they're all sitting there moping. You know, they put all their proverbial eggs in one basket. Everybody left his trade. They've all been following Jesus for 3 years, and Jesus up and says one day, "I'm gone now, guys. I'm going to leave you, and I'm going to have to go away." That's the way it is, and they're all going, "Whoa, wait a minute here, man. We joined this baby thinking the kingdom was going to come. What's wrong? Something's happened." And they were very sorrowful, and they were very sad. And Jesus said in John 16, verse 20, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And you shall be sorrowful," now listen, "but your sorrow shall be turned into joy." In other words, you've got to realize sometimes that there's going to be sorrow before there's ever going to be joy. In fact, you want to hear something interesting? If you didn't know sorrow, you wouldn't understand joy when it came. That's right. If you didn't know pain, you wouldn't know pleasure. You know, I was reading recently an interesting little article that was saying the difference between an itch and a tickle cannot be defined medically. And yet a tickle is something that makes you happy and an itch is something that irritates. Very fine line. Did you know that the difference between pleasure and pain is a very fine line? For example, boy, you know, sometimes there's nothing more wonderful than a really hot shower. And you know, you get it really hot and you just stick one elbow and you just, and you sort of ease in it and it's pain and pain and all of a sudden, oh, it's pleasure. The thin line between pain and pleasure. You know, I played football when I was in college, and all through college, you know, I faced that thin line of pain and pleasure. You know, you torture your body like some kind of maniac, and it's pain, and it's pain, but all the time, you're loving it with some kind of horrendous kind of pleasure. The thin line between pain and pleasure. And I guess if we didn't know pain, we wouldn't know pleasure. If we didn't know pain, we wouldn't know the joy that pleasure can bring. And I think one of the reasons that God allows sorrow in our lives is so that we will understand joy when it comes. And so he says, you're going to have sorrow for a little while. Be patient. Listen, if you obey the word of God, he'll give you that joy. Maybe not instantaneously when you want it, but always when you need it. So, why should I study the Bible? What should motivate me to Bible study? Number one, the Bible is the source of truth. Number two, the Bible is the source of joy. And I'll tell you, no matter what happens in my life externally and circumstantially, when I study the Word of God, there is an exhilaration and a joy that is untouched by any circumstance. Third thing, a third motivating force, a third reason to study the Bible is that the Word is the source of victory. I don't know about all of you, but I like to win. I don't like to lose. I lose a lot, but I don't like it, you know? I like to win. I figure if you're going to do something, do it all the way. My dad used to say that to me from the time I was a little kid. Listen, Johnny, he'd say, if you're going to do it to the best of your ability or it isn't worth doing it. So I grew up with that. The striving for excellence. I like to win. I don't like to be under it. I like to be on top of it. And I see that in my own Christian life. I don't like to give an occasion to the adversary. I don't like to get him an advantage over me, as it says in Corinthians. I don't like to see Satan victorious. I don't like to see the world master me. I don't like to see the flesh override the spirit. I want to win. I have a desire to win. I remember my football coach used to give us the typical Newt Rockne lecture about you can't be beat if you won't be beat. And I guess we ought to be like that as Christians. There's no reason to give in to the enemy. And as you study the Bible, you find out that the Word of God becomes the source of victory. David said this, and you remember it as well as I do. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not what? Sin against thee. The Word, then, is the source of victory over sin. As the Word of God is taken in, it becomes the resource which the Holy Spirit uses to direct us. It gives handles to the Holy Spirit. You have no way of preventing yourself being led into sin unless the Word of God is there so that the Holy Spirit can kick it into your conscious mind. I'll tell you something simple. As a Christian, you'll never function on what you don't know. It'll never happen. You'll never be able to operate on the principle you never knew. You'll never be able to apply the truth you haven't discovered. So as you feed into your mind the Word of God, it becomes a handle by which the Spirit of God directs and guides. Now let's see, for an example, the fourth chapter of Matthew, the classic illustration of facing Satan with the Word of God. Here we meet Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 1, then was Jesus led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested or tempted by the devil. As far as God was concerned, it was a test because he wouldn't fail. As far as Satan was concerned, it was a temptation because he hoped he would. The word can mean either one. Parismos can mean a testing or a temptation. It's a neutral word. It can mean good or bad. From Satan's angle, he wanted it bad. From God's angle, he knew it would be good. So the Spirit led him into the wilderness, knowing he'd passed the test. Satan was there waiting for him, hoping he'd fail. And after he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungry. Not surprising. But it's interesting to me that because Jesus was such a perfect human being, without sin, his body must have had powers beyond anything we would ever experience. He must have been so strong and so virile and so much of whatever humanness could be in its untapped potential, at least as we know it, that he was not hungry appreciably for all those 40 days until afterward, when he really knew the gnawing pangs of hunger. Finally, after 40 days, the tempter came to him and said, and then he gives him three temptations, and you remember them. But in each case, Jesus answered with the word of God. First, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones be made bread. And what he's really saying to him is, listen, you're the Son of God. You're God in human flesh. You're the Messiah. You deserve better than this. What are you doing out here in the devastation? What are you doing out here in the boondocks up from Jericho? What are you doing out here in this wretched wilderness inhabited by wild beasts and creeping things? What are you doing out here starving to death? You're the Son of God. Grab some satisfaction. Make some bread, man. You deserve it. And he was really tempting him to go against God's plan to grab his own satisfaction. He was saying, do your own thing. Don't depend on God. God hasn't met your need yet. Here you've been 40 days. You're hungry. You're worthy of more than this. He was really tempting him to distrust the care of God. He answered and said, it is written. And he quoted Deuteronomy. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What he was saying is, look, God promised he'd care for me. I'll keep my trust in his promise. I'll never use my own powers to violate the promise of God. He countered the temptation with the word of God. Then the devil takes him into the holy city, Jerusalem, elevates him up to the pinnacle of the temple, probably that protruding strut that stuck out of the temple over the valley of Hinnom, which would be, as much as 300 feet straight drop, set him up there, and he said, why don't you dive off? Just dive off. Cast yourself down, after all. And the devil says, you want to quote scripture? I'll quote it too. He shall give his angels charge concerning thee in their hands. They shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. You want to trust God? You're going to hang on to God? You're not going to make bread? You're going to believe God? Well, why don't you really believe God? Take a swan dive off here and see if he fulfills his word. Sounds good. Satan's clever. You want to tell me how much you trust God's word? Here's a good way to prove it. Dive off. Let him catch you. Jesus said, it's written again, thou shalt not put the Lord thy God to the test. You trust God, said Jesus. You don't presume on God. You believe him to care for you in the trip. You don't lay in the freeway. See, there's a difference. Satan then shows him in from a high mountain the kingdoms of the world. He says, look, I'll give you all that stuff. If you fall down and worship me, Jesus said unto him, get out of here, Satan. One was bad enough. Two was intolerable. Three is absolutely enough. Leave. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And then the devil left him, and the angels came and ministered, and God fulfilled all his promise. The point is this, Jesus answered the temptation of Satan three times, and every time he quoted directly right out of the Old Testament. Listen, as a Christian, it is the capturing of biblical truth in your conscious mind that gives you the capacity to defeat Satan. You can't do it on your own. Jesus literally triumphed over the devil through the Word of God. It is the source of victory. You can't reason. You can't just try to hassle Satan. You know, it's incredible. People would imagine that they could just argue Satan out of his temptation on their own logic. Can't be done. Another interesting illustration is Luke 4, verse 33. In the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice. This is a demon-possessed guy in the synagogue, which must have been rather disruptive for the services there. We've had a few in our church from time to time, so I guess I know the feeling. And he kept saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? The guy's full of these demons, and they're all hollering. I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst, he came out of him and heard him not. And they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word is this! For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out." You know what Jesus did? Right there, he established his authority and his power over Satan with his word. With one word, he could vanquish the demons. With one word, he said, "Begone, Satan." With one word, he chased a legion of demons out of the maniac of Gadara. And they said of him, "Never a man spake like this man." He speaks with a man. He speaks as a man of authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. Listen, the word of Jesus Christ is absolutely authoritative. Now, when you know the word of God, you'll know victory. Let me show you one other illustration. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. In Paul's discussion of the armor of the Christian, we find that it wraps up with this great piece of armor. Verse 17. "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." This is a tremendous step. Now he says this, the final piece of armor is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now when you think of a sword, a Roman soldier, think of some 5 foot long thing that he flailed around. That is not what this is. That is the Greek word ramphia. This word here, the Greek word for sword, is makaira. And makaira was a Greek word referring to a short, small dagger. The sword of the Spirit is not a great, huge broadsword that you just flail around hoping you'll whack off the head of a demon sooner or later. It is not something used indiscriminately and wildly. It is not buying a great big fat hard-covered New American Standard and beating demons in the head with it. It isn't that at all. The sword of the Spirit is a makaira. It is a dagger. It is short. It is incisive. It must hit a vulnerable spot or it doesn't do any damage. The sword of the Spirit, then, is not something general but specific. Now, notice further. The word here is not the word logos. The normal Greek word logos would be used of a general word. The Bible is the logos. Christ is the logos. A general word is the logos. But when the Bible wants to speak of a specific, it uses the word harema, H-R-E-M-A, transliterated. Harema, or hremata. Now here is the word hremata. Now watch. This means a specific statement. Now, you ready for this? The sword of the Spirit is the specific statement of the Word of God that meets the specific point of temptation. You see? People say, "Well, I have the sword of the Spirit. I own a Bible." Listen, you could own a Bible warehouse and not have the sword of the Spirit. Having the sword of the Spirit is not owning a Bible, but it's knowing the specific principle in the Bible that applies at the specific point of temptation. And the only way you ever know victory in the Christian life is to know the principle of the Word of God to make that application at the specific point where Satan attacks, where the flesh attacks, where the world attacks. As you fill up yourself with the Word of God, it becomes the source of victory. Now you see, you can't even approach the Christian life without Bible study. It's the source of truth, it's the source of joy, it's the source of victory. Let me give you a fourth one. The Word of God is also the source of growth. Everybody wants to grow. But you know something that's sad? See Christians that don't grow. Retarded, stunted, stultified, never grow. And the reason they don't grow is because they don't get in the Word. Now they may go to church and sit there, you know, and they take a thimble to church, you know, and it gets filled up and they spill it on the steps leaving. Nothing ever happens. That's sad. Peter says this, and this is a great text. 1 Peter 2:2. "As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may," what? "Grow by it." In other words, the Word is the source of growth. You know, and everybody wants to grow. You know, I'll tell you, when I was younger as a Christian, I remember when I was in seminary, in college, you know, you just kind of, I was just involved in all kinds of stuff and goofing around, and I didn't grow much at all. I got the seminary, man, and I got a taste of the Word of God, and I wanted so much of the Word that I could hardly stand it. I wanted to grow and grow and grow, and I got this tremendous desire to grow, and I realized there was only one way that was going to happen, and that was if I got into the study of the Word of God. And so during my seminary days, I determined to really systematically begin to study the Word of God. And that's when I began to grow. My growth, and I'll tell you, frankly, my growth is directly proportionate to the amount of time and effort I spend in the study of the Word of God. When I have a time period when I may not study the Word of God, I flatten out. And when I begin to study, I accelerate. I guess maybe the worst times in my life in terms of growth are my vacation times when I just kind of flake out and don't do much and I kind of flatten out. That's good, though, because I get to meditate a little bit, but the growth pattern isn't nearly what it is when I'm really into the Word. Interestingly enough, verse 1 kind of lays the groundwork. It says that, first of all, we have to lay aside all malice. That's a Greek word, kakia, which means general evil. You got to set aside sin, guile. Guile means deceit. It's a Greek word for fishhook. Hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. In other words, you set aside all the evil things. Confess your sin, get your life straightened out, get your act cleaned up. Then you hit the Word with a tremendous desire, and then you really begin to grow. That's what the Word can do in your life, make you grow. And you know, the more you grow, the more exciting it becomes. The Word is a source of life. You mature, you're enriched, you grow stronger. And as you grow stronger, you're able to defeat Satan. As you grow stronger, you know more about God and His character. You're enriched in every possible way. In John 6:63, Jesus said this, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." Jeremiah said, "Thy words were found and I did eat them," feeding on the Word of God. And again in James chapter 1 and verse 18, it says, "Of His own will begot He us with the Word of truth." The Word is a life giver. The Word is a life sustainer. The Word is a life builder. It is tremendous nourishment. I think it's 1 Timothy 4 that adds to our understanding of this. In verse 6, he says, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ." Listen to this great line. "Nourished up in the words of faith." The Word nourishes us. It feeds us. It builds us. It causes us to grow. At the end of 2 Peter, after he's given the tremendous statements about the collapse of the universe, and he's talked about the elements melting with fervent heat and all those other things, and how it's all going to come down in a crash, he says, "What should we do? We should grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ." To grow, and we grow as we feed on the Word of God. God wants us mature. He wants us built up. He wants us strong.
Much more from John MacArthur on how you can become a confident, competent student of God's Word. And that comes your way tomorrow on Grace to Use. Don't miss the broadcast. Well, as we enter December and the Christmas shopping season is well underway, John, some may be wondering if gift giving is something you do around your house at Christmas.
Well, we do to some degree. We don't get carried away with it because that sort of shifts our focus away from the things that should occupy us at the Christmas season. And if we do give gifts, we try our best to find some way to keep it simple so we don't shower everybody with an overload, since we have a large family to begin with. So there's a little bit of name drawing and things like that. And we all kind of work to give something that's meaningful or helpful. And along that line, Grace to You offers you the opportunity to give something that can make a spiritual difference. We have some products, some resources here that I think would make great gifts. One, of course, maybe leading the parade in some ways, is the MacArthur Study Bible. It's our keystone resource, a study Bible in the classic sense, loaded with nearly 25,000 footnotes covering virtually every passage. It explains the Bible. There are 350 charts and graphs and lists and maps and explanations and articles and on it goes, and a topical index in the back. It's just a library to understand the Bible in one volume. It's also available, by the way, not only in standard and large print edition, but on CD-ROM. Additionally, the MacArthur Daily Bible is a great Christmas gift because it'll start you out January 1st, and you'll read through the Bible in a year. 365 readings, one for every day, and every day you have a portion from the Old Testament, a portion from the New Testament, a portion from Psalms, and a couple of Proverbs, and then a little couple of notes scattered through to help you understand what you're reading. Great tool, been widely received. So you have the MacArthur Study Bible, a classic study Bible, and the Daily Bible, which is a Bible designed to read and move through the Bible in a year. One new opportunity, an Apple iPod MP3 player. We've never done anything like this before, but here we go. The same iPod you find in stores with 20 gigabytes and a color screen, but this one comes from Grace to You preloaded with more than 10 hours of my teaching, the entire Fulfilled Family series, a series on Salvation Survey. Buy yours now and receive a gift certificate for 5 more message downloads from our website free of charge, and there are hundreds to choose from. This is an excellent gift with spiritual value. Supply is very limited, so call now to order your Apple iPod MP3 player.
Our standard shipping will still get you your order in time for Christmas, so please call soon. Again, the resources John just mentioned, the MacArthur Study Bible, the MacArthur Daily Bible, and the new iPod, preloaded with over 10 hours of his teaching. Let me remind you about his newest book, too, 12 Extraordinary Women, an excellent gift. Call to order yours today. Now, to ensure pre-Christmas delivery, you can order by phone or over the Internet. Call toll-free anytime, day or night, 1-800-55-GRACE. Or at the website, go to gty.org. The hardbound MacArthur Study Bible is $35. With the top-grain leather study Bible, the price is $65. You can choose black or burgundy finish. And then the MacArthur Daily Bible is $16. And the book, 12 Extraordinary Women, is $17. Now, the iPod MP3 player is the same iPod that you see in the stores. It's competitively priced and includes all of the teaching that John mentioned, plus 5 additional messages downloaded for free. No matter what you order, remember that rush shipping is free. Again, log on to gty.org or call toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE. And then please keep in mind that this radio outreach depends on the faithfulness of people like you. The year-end time is very important to us. Please express your support today by writing. The address is Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call us anytime, 24 hours a day, at 1-800-55-GRACE. And on behalf of John and the staff, thanks for tuning in today. Join us tomorrow for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on the next Grace to You. Feed yourself with food when you're hungry, but how do you stay well nourished on the Word of God? Practical help from John MacArthur tomorrow here on Grace to You.